Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
The Greek epic poet Homer once said, "There's nothing more nobler or more admirable than when two people who see eye to eye keep house as man and wife, confounding their enemies and delighting their friends." Another ancient Greek, this time a philosopher, Socrates, wrote, "My advice to you is to get married. If you find a good wife, you'll be happy. If not, you'll become a philosopher." What does that say about him and his marriage? He was a great philosopher. We are in week two of our series on the biblical family. Last week we looked at the life of Hannah to honor our mothers on Mother's Day. The best way, however, to be a good parent is to be a good spouse. And so this week, today, continuing in this study on the biblical family, today we will look at the foundation of marriage, a foundation of an institute given by God all the way in the Garden of Eden, with clearly defined purpose. Now, as we approach this issue, and I'll have you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2, I do want to acknowledge that the subject matter this morning is difficult. This is a difficult issue to address in a congregation that's filled with sinners, of which I am a part. You are a part. Because no matter what the circumstance, we all know people who are affected in this issue. Whether you are married now or have once been or will be one day, or maybe even if you have not been married and are not married and plan not to be married, this issue is one that addresses you, who, where you are, and those around you, loved ones, friends, family. This is a particularly difficult issue because sometimes for legitimate reasons, other times for not, in the congregation we have single parents. And when we address topics like marriage, this can be hurtful. It can cause you grief. It causes me grief. It causes you grief because sometimes it's because you grieve over what once was. Sometimes you grieve over and have regrets about past sins. It is a subject matter that causes me grief because I know that there are circumstances in some of your lives that are difficult, and there's a variety of different things that have taken place in your life, and it's impossible for me to address each and every one of those circumstances, and so I don't like to see you hurting. And I certainly don't like to leave you with questions unanswered. However, it's impossible not to leave you with some questions unanswered. Nevertheless, it is a subject we will address today, the foundation of marriage, because we want to see what God says. No matter what you've been through and what circumstance you find yourself in right now, you would have to agree with me that God's way is the best way. And if you want happiness in your life and contentment in your life, and you want righteousness in your life, and you want to have a clear conscience in your life, then it is vitally important that you know God's way and will, with the best of your abilities, live according to it and allow Him to empower you through the Holy Spirit to do just that. And the good news is that no matter what you've done in the past, we have a God who is a God of comfort and a God who forgives and a God who empowers us to live in conformity to His righteous standards. And so He wants to allow you to live righteously as He empowers us once we resolve to live our lives God's way. And so we will open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 and address a topic that can be difficult, but which is necessary in our lives today. Marriage is a hot topic, isn't it? Supreme Court decisions, justices of the peace taking stand, county clerks, employees who are going to jail for taking biblical stands, bakers who are being fined for taking a biblical stand. Religious liberty laws are being put in place in some of the more conservative states, and others are boycotting them because they are refusing to do business, which is oxymoronic or ironic or one of those terms, I don't know, but they are refusing business based on beliefs because you are allowing people to refuse business based on beliefs, which doesn't make any sense to me, but that's how it is. This week, it's all about restrooms and who can go into what. We have a male and a female, and that's just how it is. I guess a toddler went in the back corner, if you self-identify as a two-year-old. It's difficult in our day and age to find news on marriage that shocks us. We've seen it all, or so it seems. But I was told of an article this week, and I did some research, and I found the article, and then I got online later that evening and saw that it was picked up by several national news organizations. So you may have seen or heard of this. You may have read it already. Nevertheless, it's not shocking in its content. It's shocking in the sheer audacity of what this article will tell us about. It gives us some information about a letter that's titled "Love Letter to Our Church from Your LGBTQI," they can't add any more letters, "religious leaders." This is a letter that was scripted and signed on by 111 clergy pastors that was delivered to the National Convention of the United Methodist Church, which met May 10th and is continuing to meet through May 20th, because they want them to change their bylaws and change their beliefs to not have homosexuals disciplined for being homosexuals in the pastorate, and wants also for them to change their policy regarding marriage so that they can wed two men or two women together. Now, you may have heard of this. You may have read this letter. Some of you may not have. So let me just read. It's a short article. I'm going to read portions of it just so you can get an idea of what's going on here. The title of the article is "Methodist Clergy Come Out as, quote, Gay in Defiance of Church Ban." Dozens of United Methodist leaders came out as, quote, unquote, gay. Dozens of homosexual and lesbian clergy members, 111 of them to be exact, signed on to a letter that protests the United Methodist ban on LGBTs serving in ministry positions, daring their church leaders to discipline them. That rebellious spirit alone would be enough to disqualify. Quote, "While some of us have been lucky to serve in places where we could serve honestly and openly, there are others in places far more hostile who continue to serve faithfully even at tremendous cost to themselves, their families, and yes, even the communities they serve, who do not receive the fullness of their pastor's gifts because a core part must remain hidden," end quote. The article goes on. It comes just a day before the United Methodist Church, which is the largest Protestant denomination in the country, in many cases, hardly so, meaning hardly Protestant, hardly a church. Just before this largest Protestant denomination in the country is due to kick off its general conference in Portland, Oregon, running this year from May 10th to May 20th. There, 800 plus delegates will discuss church policies and whether to overturn a long-standing ban against LGBTs serving as ministers and another barring same-sex marriages from being performed by Methodist leaders. The current Methodist Book on Discipline states that all peoples are of sacred worth, end quote, but the practice of homosexuality is, quote, incompatible with Christian teachings. That's a Protestant position. Homosexuals are of equal sacred worth before God. They are humans. You know, we love them. We want them to know Christ, but their practice is incompatible with Christian teachings. One pastress, I guess I would have to call her, said, I can be a better pastor and a better person when I can be my full self living in the light and with integrity. One more quote, quote, while we have sought to remain faithful to our call and covenant, you have not always remained faithful to us. This is them telling the church. While you have welcomed us as pastors, youth leaders, district superintendents, bishops, professors, missionaries, and other forms of religious service, first of all, they never should have done that. Because you should never put in positions of Christian leadership those who are outwardly in rebellion against the living God. You have required that we not bring our full selves to ministry, that we hide from view our sexual orientations and gender identities. As long as we did this, you gladly affirmed our gifts and graces and used us to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world in the varied places you sent us. Actually, they're not making disciples of Jesus Christ, but like the Pharisee hypocrites, they are traveling the world to convert even one convert and making them twice the son of the devil as themselves. The sheer audacity, right? That's become the norm. That is the state we live in. That's the world we live in. That's the nation we live in. One celebrity said, while the world fights ISIS and world hunger and all these things, half of this country is fighting over who can use what restroom. Last week, I made a statement. I said, godly homes, godly families are the basis of godly churches, and godly churches change the world. Let me add a layer to this. Godly marriages make for godly families, and godly families make for godly churches, and godly churches change the world. And so if marriages and understanding God's purpose for marriage and God's view on marriage and the fundamentals and the foundations of marriage is so critical for the world being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit as the church operates as the hands and feet of Christ, it's vitally important, isn't it, that we understand God's view on marriage. And so the topic for today in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 20, is the foundation of marriage. And you will notice, even from the title, I did not say this is the foundation of traditional marriage, nor did I say this is the foundation of biblical marriage, because there's only one. This is the foundation of marriage. Marriage is not a social construct. It's not something invented by governments. It existed long before marriage license came into being. But this is something God instituted as part of his creation, either as the very first thing God did after he created the world and the universe, or most scholars understand, or some scholars understand, that Genesis 2 and the Garden of Eden and the creation of Adam and then Eve is a reflection back on day 6 of the original creation story in Genesis 1. So if that's the case, then marriage is a part of creation itself. So turn with me, if you haven't, to the book of Beginnings, to the garden, Genesis 2, and we'll take a number of points from verses 15 through 25, and then we'll turn to a couple New Testament texts as well. First, these are the Old Testament foundations of marriage. If you have your bulletins, you have an outline you want to take notes this morning. From Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25, tell us a story of God's creating of not just man, but woman. This is man in paradise and with purpose and with everything he needs. He has plenty, he has protocol, he has standards, guidance, but he's without perfection. In verse 15, it tells us at the beginning that he's in paradise, where it says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden." You'll recall from earlier in the story of Genesis 2 that God does create man out of the dust of the earth, and he is formed out of clay, and God breathes life into him so that he becomes a nephesh, a living soul. And he's placed in paradise. He's placed in the Garden of Eden, a place that is absolutely perfect in every way except for one. It's perfect without perfection because man is alone. And he lacks a perfect relationship. Look back over at Genesis chapter 1 with me in verse 26, where God is creating man, and he says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So to be in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, to be made in the image of God was to be made male and female. They had to be in perfect relationship. This is because we are created, male and female, mankind is created, and specifically, as we will see, the man and the woman, male and female, become one flesh, united in marriage. They were created to reflect who God was. Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Perfect, loving relationship. There was never a time when God was alone. God was always three persons in one essence. And so he creates man. And man is alone in the garden. He lacks perfect relationship, and so he lacks reflecting the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect relationship with one another. And so we'll see God has to do something about this to complete the creation of mankind. Secondly, what we find in verse 15 is that there was purpose. Not only was he in paradise, but there was purpose here. He was put in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Mankind was given work, was given a task, was given a purpose in life. He was to work, but the work was not toil. There was no sweat on the brow. There was no weeds. There was no thorns. There was no thistles. It wasn't difficult work. It was work without the difficulty. The difficulty comes after the fall. The difficulty comes because of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam, this is after taking the fruit which was forbidden. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So there was work to do, but there was no toil. There was no sweat of the brow. There was no thorns or thistle, no weeds. That's a product of the fall. Not only was he in paradise, not only did he have purpose, but verse 16, we see that he had plenty. The Lord God commanded man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Anything and everything he needed to sustain his life was provided for him. He was in a perfect place with a perfect purpose, and now with a perfect food source. And yet, all of this, and he still wasn't done. Verse 17, the grace of God being manifest here. "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." This is protocol. This is guidance. This is structure. Man needs structure in his life, doesn't he? Our brains are just wired that way. The old book says that men's brains are like waffles. Women's brains are like spaghetti. Just explain that to your mom later, okay? We need compartmentalization. Men need structure. We need guidance. We need a protocol to follow. Proof? We don't browse, do we, men? And we need, at least not long term. If I ever have to go shopping with Sophia, I can do it for a little bit, and then I find a flat surface about yay tall that I can just prop right up against or sit down and do your thing, I'm fine. Now, men don't browse. We go to the store for barbecue sauce. We go to the barbecue sauce section. We pick out our barbecue sauce. We go to the counter and pay for our barbecue sauce. We go home and we eat our barbecue sauce. That's how men work. We're structured. So man is in paradise, but it's not perfect. He has plenty, he has purpose, he has protocol, but it wasn't perfection yet. And here I love, man doesn't know the difference. What else could he want? He's got everything. God isn't satisfied. Did you notice that? Have you ever seen that? Verse 18. Read with me. "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone." Man never had that idea. God wasn't satisfied yet. He wasn't finished. Let it be in your outline. This is perfection sought. Verses 18 through 20. "It's not good for man to be alone," God said. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." He had all the beasts of the field, and as you know, we man can tame these beasts, and this was before the fall, so those beasts would have been easily tamed to assist him in doing anything he needed to do to cultivate and to keep the ground. We do this with horses, we do this with oxen. What else could he need help doing? It wasn't to complete a task. It wasn't to accomplish a task or to accomplish a goal. Many people enter marriage with that in mind. I need to find a husband so that I can be provided for financially. That's to accomplish a task. I need a wife so that she can cook or clean or do this or do that for me. That's accomplishing a task. That's what you do at beasts of the field. Or younger people, they get married to satisfy personal desires or personal needs. That's accomplishing a task. There must be something deeper. To employ another to accomplish a task is what you do at horses. It's not what you do at a wife or a husband. Man needed more than that. He needed more than just a task completer. He needed what God said was a helper suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. Twice, verse 18, verse 20. What did he need help with? He's created in the image of God. Male and female created in the image of God. He needed help representing God on the earth. God was Trinity. God was in perfect relationship with one another, the three persons of the one essence, the one Godhead. And man by himself on the earth was not fully showing who God was. And so he needed help to show who God was. Letter C in your outline, verses 21 through 23, we see the missing piece. And just for a fun subtitle in your outlines, I put, "You Complete Me." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." God took this apex of his creation, man, and caused a deep sleep to fall on him and removed one of his ribs and created an entire being out of that one rib so that they would be of the same genetic structure and able to have perfect relationship to reflect the image of the Creator. You say to me, "Well, have you seen my marriage? There's no perfect relationship going on here." That's not God's fault. That's your fault. That's Adam's fault. That's Eve's fault. That's your fault. That's sin. You know, you often hear in weddings that marriage isn't 50-50. It's 100 and 100 to make it successful, right? Same with any failures. It's not 50-50. It's 100% of your sin nature combined with 100% of her sin nature. Man said in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man," Ish. That kind of a play on words is reflected in the English, man to woman, Ish to Isha. So God created man out of dirt. God created woman out of rib. Which always leads to this question, which gender is better? All the men say, men. Why? Because we're created directly by the hand of God from the earth. And we are first. Right, men? And then all the ladies say, woman. Because man was so lacking that God needed to help him out. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. "Let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created him." We reflect the Trinity. Father, Son, Spirit. There is an equality among the Godhead. They're of the same nature, of the same worth, worthy of praise, worthy of worship. There's an economy in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, each taking different roles. Now, the Son is subordinate to the Father, the Spirit subordinate to the Father and the Son. Does that make the Spirit any less valuable or worth less than the Father? No. There's equality and distinction. Male and female are made in the image of God, His Creator. There is equality and distinction. There's equality and economy. Women are not men. Men are not women. That alone would turn liberal heads around spinning. But men are created to be men. Women are created to be women. And there's equality among the genders. And yet there's distinction in the roles. Is that bigotry? Is that sexism? No, it's Trinitarianism. As the Father is to the Son, Paul will say in Hebrews 11, so man is to woman. Equality, economy. There's an equal nature, an equal worth, distinction in roles. As long as God will exist as Trinity, so also the roles of male and female will be. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Do you agree with that? Congratulations, you're a complementarian. That's what theologians call it, complementarianism. It means that you believe that males and females are of absolute equal worth, but that God has ordained them to carry on different roles in the household, in the church, in the family. Complementarianism. Verse 24 then moves on to the basis of marriage. And I guess this is where we're getting at the foundation, really. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I want you to notice a couple things. First, notice that man separates, not woman. It's often said, you know, men and women, you need to leave your father and mother. And that's true to an extent. And I don't want to make too much of this because it could just simply be the male focus of the scripture and the way it's written that it just focused on the male to give the illustration. But I can't help but think that there is cause why Moses, under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would write in verse 4, a man shall leave his father and mother, not a man and a woman shall leave his father and mother. And I think the reason is this, that men, we can learn pretty much everything there is to know about being a father and being a husband from nature or from our parents before we get married. But women can't figure out childbirth so much just from a textbook. We need to be able to talk to somebody who's experienced it. How do you deal with that baby who just fell and bumped her head? Is it okay? You know, if she's running a fever, what do I do? Is there a problem here? So I think women need to be a little bit more closely linked than men, but I don't want to make too much out of that. Secondly, I want you to notice this, that there's two, that the man is to be joined to his wife. There's only two, and they're of opposite sexes. And why is it? For this reason. For what reason? Because she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What is marriage? Marriage is men trying to get a rib back. We like ribs. It's fact. That's all that marriage is a man seeking after his rib. Ephesians 5, as we read, she is your flesh. You love her like your own body. Why? Because she is. When you are united, there's a metaphysical unification. That's some fancy words. I just came up with them. You're joined. You're cemented. You're glued together. But for Adam and Eve, it was quite literal. She is your bone. She is your flesh. There's a reuniting of what was separated. I guess we could go back and say, notice that no man separated the rib from Adam. God did. Harkens back to, let no man put asunder. Let no man separate what God has joined together. This is a duty to love and to be joined. And then in verse 25, and it concludes this passage, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is innocence, there's exposure, and there's trust. There's a level of intimacy between a husband and wife that brings us back to the garden. It's something God gives only to husbands and wives. The bedroom is a place of intimacy and trust where you can be naked and unashamed to bring us back to God's perfect setting of the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, recombining flesh of flesh, bone of bone. So they become one flesh, verse 24, so that they can achieve the perfect intimacy and relationship that God created them to be. Male and female, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, he created them. In the image of God. What is the purpose? What is the foundation of marriage from Genesis? So that we, in our marriages, can show who our God is. A marriage functioning as God has called us to be married is a marriage that shows the world and shows the church and shows each other a perfect reflection of the Trinity. Now, I do want to also turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 19, beginning there. We're going to look at two different passages, Matthew 19 and Ephesians 5. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, this is the words of Christ. People often say that Jesus never spoke against homosexual marriage. Actually, he spoke in confirmation of Genesis heterosexual marriage, and he doesn't regard homosexual marriage as even a thing to be discussed because it's not marriage. So in the affirmation of the Genesis 3 account, what we find is an affirmation of heterosexual marriage. And you'll notice also that there's only one caveat: male, female, for life, with one caveat, and that is unfaithfulness. Matthew 19:3-9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Male, female, joined together for life. Let no man separate. That includes self. You're a male, you're a female, you're mankind, you can't separate. And they said to him, verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." It's the one caveat. Where there is sexual immorality. Because the covenant is being broken and a new covenant is being formed. The sexual immorality destroys the original covenant. Jesus affirms, though, one man, one woman for life, with that one exception. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is truly the New Testament foundation for marriage. What is marriage to be? Ephesians 5, and we read this morning for our scripture reading. I'm going to read it again and point out a couple things. Ephesians 5:22. Really, it starts in 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to the husband in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Did you notice the distinction, yet the equality? Wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, be willing to die for your wives. There is a mutual submission there. Verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies." Why? Because she's the rib. "He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. because we are members of his body. And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. He goes through all this that you've heard at marriage ceremony after marriage ceremony after marriage ceremony about husbands, your role, and wives, your role within the marriage. And he says, forget the husband and wife. That's not what this is about. I expect that to be the case in your lives. This is about Christ and his church. In other words, your marriage is supposed to picture Christ and his church so clearly that the world, when they look at you and your spouse, all they see is redemption and how Jesus loved his bride and how the bridegroom submits to her. The bride submits to her bridegroom. It's how Jesus was willing to sacrifice for us and how we submit to him. This mystery is great, verse 32, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual also, you also, is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Your marriage is supposed to be so ideal that every aspect of it screams, Jesus died on a cross for me. Church, there's two foundations for marriage as far as I can see. One from the old, one from the new. From Genesis, the foundation of godly marriage is to show who God is, the Trinity. Male and female, he created him in his image. And from the New Testament, the marriage is founded upon the idea that our husband and wife relationship is to show Jesus Christ's sacrifice and our redemption. What is the foundation of marriage? Who God is and what God has done. And that's it. And if you really, really can wrap your minds around this idea, I'm telling you, it will revolutionize your marriages. Because the next time you decide that you need to be angry at your spouse, you'll say to yourself, did the Father, the Son, and the Spirit ever have anger towards each other in eternity past, eternity present, and eternity future? No? Okay. The next time you feel like you need to do something to spite your spouse, you think about this fact. Has Jesus Christ ever done anything to spite the church? No? Okay. The next time you want to get in public, especially you men, with a bunch of guys, and you start sharing war stories about the old lady, has Jesus ever talked bad about his bride? Have you ever read anywhere in Scripture where the Holy Spirit, inspiring the human authors, said, that God the Father, he's just no good? No? Okay. The next time you want to do something to enact a little bit of revenge because your spouse hurt you, even if it was on purpose, you ask yourself as a child of God, as one who knows Jesus Christ, you ask yourself, when did Jesus last do anything to show revenge against me for all the sinning I've done against him? Never? Okay. You ask yourself, what do others see in your relationship? Do they see two sinners just getting by, or do they see God? Do they see salvation? You can't have a godly marriage without Jesus Christ as a center. You cannot have a godly marriage without understanding that everything you do is to picture Christ. And I know this is going to hurt, but this is why divorce is so spoken against in Scripture. Divorce says, you know who that God is? Father, Son, and Spirit? No, not anymore. Divorce says, you know that relationship with Jesus Christ, that he died for his church so that you can't be separated from him? No, well. There's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's restoration. But you need to know the importance of this issue. Marriage pictures who our God is and what our God has done to redeem us through Christ Jesus the Lord. If you don't know Him today, then it's impossible for you to have a godly marriage. It's impossible. But He offers salvation freely. The Father sent His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. The Son loved us so much that He, in obedience to His Father, took on our sins on the cross so that the punishment we deserve would be placed on Him. He experienced God's wrath so you don't have to. If you just trust Him and call on Him, ask Him to save you. Live your life for the glory of Christ, not for yourself. If you'd like to make that decision today, I'll be easily found after the service. But let's pray now. You invite Christ to be your Savior. For those of you who have struggled in your marriage, now is the time to ask God for forgiveness and ask for His empowerment. You ask Him to give you what you need to do God's work, God's way. And those of you who are in preparation for marriage or who are in marriage now, now is the moment where you ask God to give you a heart that sees and wants to see Christ lifted up through your marriage. You commit to living your life to show who God is and what God has done. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit, and we ask that You move as You already are. We ask that Your Spirit would convict us of our sin and would draw us close. And we lift up the name of Christ and we cast all our burdens on Him and we ask for forgiveness. And we thank You that in Christ there is comfort and rest and forgiveness because He paid the debt. Every sin that we have committed, He died for. And through His resurrection, we have life. Where we have failed, we repent. Empower us to live by Your standards, God. Father, I pray for marriages in this church to be strengthened. I pray, Lord, that everything will be done with the mindset of reflecting who You are. In the perfect, loving, sacrificial nature of the Trinity. And that our relationships would accurately reflect the sacrifice of Christ. And would represent His acts of redemption upon the cross. And may we, Lord, not only be sanctified through this process of always reflecting back to who You are and what You've done, but may that become a testimony, a public witness to everyone around us that sees our marriages and they say, what is going on here? And we can accurately and with boldness say, we're just trying to be godlike. We want You to know Christ. We thank You, Lord, for the institution of marriage and the joys that it brings. We ask, Lord, that You will guide each and every one of us as we try to live lives that are empowered by the Spirit in which honor Your Son. For His glory we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.